So originally this sermon was supposed to be the tail end of our spring retreat, talking about teamwork and unity, but coronavirus has changed those plans just a little bit. But I still think the topic that I was going to talk about is applicable, in some ways almost more applicable now, as we're living our quarantine lives with our roommates or having to work with coworkers over Zoom. And that is the idea of conflict resolution. How do you resolve conflict in a Christ-like manner? I've had a lot of roommates, some better than others, as a bachelor. I still remember the one who spent his entire life savings on professional grade yo-yos and then didn't understand why I wasn't giving him any leniency on his rent. But there was one argument that I still remember to this day as one where I was particularly I struggled a lot to resolve the conflict, and the relationship actually was never fully repaired. I was a freshman, almost so many years ago. I was living in the dorms, and my roommate Eric spent most of every single day inside the dorm room. We were approaching the end of the semester, and my RA came by and he asked me, "Robert, have you replaced the batteries in your smoke detector?" I said, "Well, I checked them a month ago and there wasn't a problem." And he said, "Well, the first two warnings are up, and if you don't have them replaced this time, you're going to have like a student conduct citation," or whatever it was at the time. And I opened up the smoke detector and the batteries were missing. And he said, "Well, that's that. And you'll get the letter and you'll have to appear before the review board. Cause if you miss so many of the chances to replace them, it's like seen as endangering the other people in the dorm to not have your smoke detector working." And so he left and I turned to my roommate. I said, "Eric, what happened to the batteries in the smoke detector?" And he proceeded to ignore me. He had his headphones on. He was playing a computer game. He ignored me. I walked up behind him. I said, "Eric, what did you do with the batteries in the smoke detector?" And he still ignored me. At which point I ripped the headset off of his head. I said, "Eric, stop what you're doing. Look at me. What'd you do with the batteries?" And he said, "Well, the batteries in my mouse died. I was in the middle of a game." At which point, I lost my temper. And I started yelling at him. I started yelling, and I did not stop yelling about how irresponsible he was, how stupid he was, that not only did he take the batteries and not put them back, he didn't replace the batteries. He took the first two warning letters and threw them in the trash. He couldn't even be bothered to tell me. And I went on this tirade. And the entire time, he's ignoring me. I finally reach over and I slam his laptop shut, rip the headset out of the jack, throw it across the room, at which point, he gets up and he leaves. And I'm left to think about, what exactly did I do? You know, for reference, that relationship was never repaired. He never replaced the batteries and those things. I had to go to the student conduct board, and all of the yelling and screaming that I did didn't change that. And so maybe some of you haven't had quite as extreme a situation with whoever you're quarantined with at the moment. Maybe you haven't ripped anything off of their heads or almost destroyed any of their stuff. But maybe some of that frustration, some of that annoyance is there, maybe in smaller doses. Maybe some of that feeling of I deserve for you to do your chores, or you need to do this thing for me. And I want to try and help us find some tools for how to handle conflict in a more Christ-like fashion. I want to start with two verses of why is it important to resolve conflict in a healthy fashion. You know, if you had talked to me at the time, I would have said, you know, conflict is important, and I probably would have misquoted Proverbs of iron sharpens iron, but that's not what the verse is saying. We're not supposed to be seeking conflict. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so we have this idea that we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to find unity with the people around us. That is how people will know that we are from Christ, is by our unity, by our ability to make peace. And so the first little tangible takeaway that I want us to get is thinking about how do we naturally respond to confrontation, to conflict. You know, there are two sort of bad responses at the extremes of the spectrum, if you want to think about it. One, and you don't have to necessarily be only one or only the other. I've started off in one category, I tried to correct it, and I moved into the other category, and I tried to correct it and moved back into the other category, and I kept trying to find this middle ground. But it's actually more of a triangle. And so I was stuck on this line of the triangle. I needed to find the third point. And the first point of the triangle is quickly and aggressively responding. You know, it's really easy to listen to what someone is saying, looking for mistakes. And when you find a mistake, it's, I have the chink in their armor. I have them. And then you immediately snap. And you cut them off at the knees and you say, everything you're saying is wrong because this, and nothing that you're saying matters, and you win. On the other side, it's easy sometimes to take a more passive aggressive approach of maybe you don't interrupt them and you don't cut them off at the knees and you don't try and beat them with a zinger. But you hold on to that frustration, that resentment, that anger, and an hour, a day, a week, a month later, that relationship is still suffering from that conflict that was never resolved. It's like charcoal. After the fire goes out, there's still a lot of heat there cooking the meat. You're still burning yourself inside with the charcoals, even if the flames are not visible. And so I want us to try and move towards this third point where we take a little bit of a pause. You know, if you're approaching it from the quick aggressive response, you need to take a breath, take 10 seconds, say a quick little prayer. It doesn't have to be a huge prayer. You know, the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf, which is a little prayer of God. Help me find the right words. Help me have some peace in the situation. And then ask yourself the question of, is what I'm going to say still worth saying 10 seconds later? You know, if short of someone jumping off a bridge or stepping in front of a train, 10 seconds doesn't make that big of a difference in an argument. You know, it's really easy to want to go for like that sort of movie-esque argument where the guy gets the zinger in and leaves the guy speechless and just walks away with a mic drop. But that's not actually productive in any sort of real life scenario where it's not scripted by a writer. You know, the question of if it's worth saying in 10 seconds, maybe it's actually worth saying. And if it's not worth saying in 10 seconds, then it didn't need to be said 10 seconds earlier. It just didn't need to be said at all. And so that was one that I struggled a lot of. Take 10 seconds, consider it to what it's really need to be said, and say it. And approaching it from the other side, you know, if you're approaching it from the passive aggressive side of I'm just not going to say anything, I'm just going to hold on to this, then that 10 seconds needs to be, all right, God, help me to speak in a transparent fashion where I am sharing what I'm thinking and feeling, but I'm doing so in a peace-seeking and loving fashion. And so being able to speak your mind, but not necessarily speak immediately. There's a lot of benefit to come from a little bit of patience and being able to pause. That it makes you just sound a little bit wiser and a little more distinguished. And so the first tangible little nugget is be able to pause, say a quick little prayer, and ask, is what I'm going to say really important to say? And am I being transparent with how I'm thinking and I'm feeling? The second takeaway I want us to have is most fights start off as a miscommunication. You know, Kate and Marie is a much better roommate than any of the other roommates I've ever had. But even we sometimes get into some little tiffs that come from the fact that we just completely miss each other at the pass, where she says one thing and that word physically has a different meaning in my vocabulary. Or I'll say something and it'll have a physically different meaning in her vocabulary. And so one of us thinks that we're sounding very rational and reasonable and balanced. The other person thinks that we are way off our rocker. And when we realize this misunderstanding of a word or of a tone or of a context of the conversation that the other person didn't see, a lot of these disagreements, they evaporate, they turn into nothing. And if we had just started with seeking to avoid that misunderstanding at the beginning, they never would have happened in the first place. One question that we use on a regular basis now to avoid conflict is, what did you hear when I said that? You know, if I say something that sounds reasonable and Katie Marie does not react the way that I expect her to react, my first assumption isn't that she is insane. My first instinct should be, what did you hear to generate that reaction? Or conversely, if you don't think that what the person is saying sounds reasonable to them, ask, what did you mean when you say that? Seeking the best possible explanation for why they're acting and speaking the way they are and steelmanning their argument rather than strawmanning it. It's easy to say, oh, you're just saying that because you're ignorant or because you're not thinking critically or because you're lazy or irresponsible or whatever. When in reality, no, they're not any of those things. They're just not seeing it quite the same way that you are. And so rather than attacking their character, it's simply a misunderstanding. And so the second tangible, applicable nugget I want for us is, what did you hear when I said that? Asking the questions, avoiding that misunderstanding, giving the person the benefit of the doubt when you don't understand why they're saying what they're saying. The third nugget I want us to take away is asking ourselves the question, what does winning look like? Who are you fighting? If your answer is that you're fighting another human being, the answer is wrong. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, he's not talking about flesh and blood rulers and flesh and blood authorities. He's not saying go be an anarchist. He's talking about Satan and his demons. Satan is In the same way that Christ has called us to have unity, Satan is looking for opportunities to sow disunity. Those misunderstandings often are Satan putting just a little bit of a twist on what the other person said to cause something where there didn't need to be conflict. And so the first question is, who are you fighting? Are you fighting Satan or are you fighting the other person? If you're fighting the other person, it's like you're in the middle of a battlefield and you're shooting at the non-combatants. You know what? They just live here and you're fighting through on the battlefield. You got to make sure that you're fighting the right person. And the second question is, what does winning look like? And a great example of this is are you in an argument with a Christian or a non-Christian? You know, it should change your expectations a little bit. I don't want this to be a point of pride of, oh, you're a non-Christian, so I'm going to treat you differently. But there should be an understanding of, you know what? If the person has never met Christ, they're not going to behave Christ-like. You can't expect them to. If the person has never met the Holy Spirit, they're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I was expecting Eric to have some humility and some repentance for doing what he did to the smoke detector, but he wasn't a Christian. It was unreasonable for me to expect that of him because of where he was. And so my idea of winning looked all wrong. You know, even with Christians, you have to think a little bit about what does winning look like. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So I just want to stop and look at that sentence real fast. Winning looks like winning them over. Them agreeing with you, restoring them into this relationship. It's not about forcing them to do penance. It's not about embarrassing them. It's not about any of the things that are normally considered to be winning an argument. It's about restoring the relationship. Continuing, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, it's important to note, this is talking about a fellow believer who's in sin. You know, Jesus is saying, if the argument involves sin, you can't be compromising about that. The church in Corinth ran into that problem where they were allowing sexual debauchery among their believers because they were being accepting and they were being loving. And Paul put an end to that and said, no, sin is sin and you can't compromise on your morals in order to be more accepting. But if it doesn't involve sin, is it really worth arguing over? Is the conflict and the disunity really worth arguing over if it doesn't involve sin? And we talk about this sometimes as far as doctrine of different jars. There's jar one, jar two, jar three, jar four. And jar one is like what defines a Christian. If we don't agree on things in jar one, then I'm not going to even treat you like a Christian. I wouldn't treat Jehovah's Witness as a Christian because of a lot of the doctrinal issues in jar one. Not to say that there's no possibility of it, but there's some significant issues there. And as you work down, you get into smaller and smaller issues that are less and less important, to the point where maybe in jar four, it's things like, what's the style of music like? Is the interior decoration of the church like? Where it doesn't really matter. If you're fighting about things in jar four, what are you actually accomplishing? What is the purpose? What does winning look like? Because if the conflict results in disunity, anything you may win in jar four is less important than the disunity that came along with it. And so I want to deal with this question of when you're looking to win, is your definition of winning driven by pride or driven by reconciliation? Because we are called to reconciliation. That is what Christ calls us to, that peacemaker. We want winning to look like establishing peace and a better relationship. You know, Katie Marie and I, not that we enjoy fighting, but we are glad when we have fights that result in us being a better partnership together, because we are stronger because of it. The fight doesn't hurt the relationship. We actually learn more about each other and we become stronger together because of it. Some questions to ask yourself does your definition of winning involve pride? Are things like, do you want to get the last word in? Do you want to score points or get zingers in? And are you trying to prove that you're better than them? Are you trying to make yourself look good as a result of the argument? A yes to any of those questions, and you should be very concerned that pride is coming into your definition of winning. And the last nugget I want us to take away is there is a military maxim of build your opponent a golden bridge to retreat across. You know, sometimes you think you're in the right, and let's just assume for the purpose of the scenario that you are actually right, and that you know what, Eric shouldn't have taken those batteries out of the smoke detector, and Eric shouldn't have thrown away those letters, and Eric should have done X, Y, and Z. How do you build a reconciliation to them? You know what, when I was yelling at him, I was looking for him to tear his clothes and scatter ash across his head and say mea culpa and take all of this blame, because that's what I emotionally wanted. But in all reality, who enjoys doing that? Especially in this day and age, when someone doesn't like something, they just ignore it. And so you can have all of the good points in the world. You can make every single point perfectly, but the person can still ignore you if their pride is hurt by it, if they feel cornered by the situation. You know, sometimes I run into this problem as a mathematician of, if you grant me my axioms, I will build my argument step by step by step by step to the conclusion, and there's no way out of it. And Katie Marie hates it when I do this, because I'm not allowing any sort of ability to save face or to give someone the benefit of the doubt that we talked about earlier. You know, it's a lot easier for someone to compromise 80-20, where they're compromising 80% of the way, than it is for them to compromise 100% of the way. You know, it's Even in, like in history, when you have just a crushing victory, like a Palace of Versailles, end of World War I, even that wasn't a healing peace, because the people had their pride hurt and it led into World War II. And so the question is, are you giving the other person a way out? That if you trap them in the corner and they're stuck either fighting to the death or just ignoring the situation, you're not going to get anywhere. But if you give them a good path forward of being able to say, this is still a good compromise, and they're much more willing to meet you even most of the way. And again, going back to that idea of the are you seeking reconciliation, or are you seeking to win? So again, the four takeaways are, look for that third point in the triangle, pause, say a quick little prayer, speak with love and peace and transparency. Second, seek to understand what the other person is saying. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Ask the question, what did you hear when I said that? Third, what does winning look like? Who are you fighting against? And fourth, build your opponent a golden bridge to retreat across. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us this ministry of reconciliation. Thank you for making us peacemakers and for giving us an example of unity and peace in the Trinity. Dear God, please just show us how we can make peace in this stressful and hard time. Help us to overcome that fleshly instinct to try and win in an argument, and build better, and just help us to build better relationships with the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.